The question I ask you to consider is, have you ever had somebody where you're talking about God and you don't really get the idea that they know what they're talking about? I've done a lot of thinking about this, and we've talked about it in the Institute, and we've done a lot of teaching. But one of the primary causes of this, and it's the number one reason for cults, for aberrant belief, for bad behavior, is that people don't understand the nature of God. And do you know why they don't understand the nature of God? Because we're not doing a good enough job telling them, okay? So it's very important that we tell them exactly who God is and what he's like as best we can as God equips us. And one of the things we can never back off on is that God is three in one. One what and three who's, the Trinity. And if we ever back off on that, we're not giving them a true picture of who God is. And to help us along these lines, to share that truth about the nature of God, about the Trinity, we have our Director of Outreach and Evangelism. Let's give a warm welcome to Jeff Davis.
Good morning. I'm looking at my slide here. Oh, there we go. Thank you. We have to have a lot of help from the back there for my technology. But it's great to have everyone here. How many of you are happy to be here today? That's great. Some said maybe, kind of. Well, God is good.
All the time.
All the time.
God is good.
Oh, thank you. Now, we want to share the message of Christ with people who don't know him, and we could think of talking to atheists. We're going to do that another time. Right now, I want to think about people who do believe they're calling on God. They're praying. They're following a religion, and I'm thinking either of Muslims or Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, one of these groups that comes after Christianity was established. And so they want to lean on Christianity for some credibility, but then they want to say, oh, we have to correct it. We want to finish it or make it correct where it got off the path. And so let's look at some of those and some of the things they say. In your bulletin, if you take that out and look at it, you see we have some scriptures written there, John 1, 1 through 14, and Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. And then there's some questions. Maybe you've been asked some of these questions. I don't know. Have you ever been asked, is Jesus God? How many have been asked that question? Is God Jesus? I mean, have you been asked that question? Okay. Can God be born? Can God die? Anybody ever ask you that? How can God be born? How can God die? What happened to the world when God was dead and buried for 3 days? Anybody ever ask you that? Okay. They will if you talk to enough people. There's only one God, but you say there's three. How can you say there's three? Why do you say there's three? How can one and one, one plus one plus one equal one? Wasn't Jesus just a prophet of God or a good man? Where in the Bible did Jesus ever say, I'm God, worship me? Anybody ever ask you that? Okay. Well, some of the things you can say is that the Bible teaches the unity of God and that there's only one God. The Bible teaches that there are three persons, each called God. Now we can ask, is this a logical fallacy? No, a logical fallacy says three of one kind are one of the same kind or same category. Here in the two blanks are the three persons in one being. And we'll talk about these things as we go through. So some of the passages, and we can't go through very many passages today because our time is limited, but many of you know a lot of these passages. But some that we'll look at One from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, and 1 Timothy 2, 5. The one in out of Deuteronomy is the Shema. And Shema is, listen, Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your might. And notice that he's saying, the Lord is one. And that word one, echad, can mean absolute unity, or it can mean a composite oneness, a unity. Even as it was said, evening and morning, night and day makes one day. Male and female make what? One flesh. And a bunch of grapes are one group. And as Jeremiah bound two sticks together, is one piece of wood. And so the one can mean something that's made of it's not an absolute oneness like monolithic, but it's a composite. And so there's a hint of that in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we see in 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6, he says, there's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Now, we know from the Old Testament that God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And then he says, and we made them in, God made them in his image, male and female, he made them in his likeness. So he goes between the singular and the plural pronouns, our, his. And notice that male and female are man. And they're both male and female, and they are man. Well, we said that earlier. We can look at the question, can God die? No, he can't. God can't die. That's the whole point of the incarnation. God loves us so much he wanted to die in our place, but God can't die. So what did he do? He took on human nature. He took on human flesh so he could die. That was the very purpose that he was made a man. He took on flesh so that he could die. Remember in John 1:29 how John the Baptist introduced the Lord Jesus to his disciples? He said, look, here comes the Lamb of God who what? Who takes away the sin of the world. What do they do with lambs? They sacrifice them. He came to be a sacrifice. And so that's the very purpose of the incarnation, is that he could die in our place. Now, what about answering the question, what did God do, what did the world do, or the cosmos, when God is dead for 3 days? Well, you could answer from the Trinity, but the way I like to answer that is this. I say, when Jesus did miracles, and most of the people I talk to who are religious believe that Jesus did miracles, did he do those with his body or with his spirit? They'll say he did it with his spirit. What's human death? What happens at human death? The body and the spirit separate. The body goes to the ground. And where does the spirit go? Does it die? Does it evaporate? A modern materialist will tell you that the soul is just a collection of protoplasm and chemical reactions in the brain. No, the spirit is alive and doesn't die. And so if Jesus' body's in the grave, how does that affect his miracles? How does that affect his power? It doesn't affect it at all. So he goes on. And he took up his body after his death to prove who he was. He died for our sins, and he was raised from the dead for our justification. There's one God. There's one mediator between God and man. One mediator. What's a mediator? He has to stand between. He has to be part of each party, connected to each party. And he gave himself as a ransom. God gave himself as a ransom to show his love for us. And that's the very purpose of that. Now, there are three persons called God. So we have the unity of God. There's one being who is God, and yet there are three persons, especially clear in the New Testament. Think of the book of Matthew. In Matthew 3, what happens? the Lord Jesus comes to get baptized. And he's baptized, and then what comes from heaven? The Spirit of God rests upon him. And then there's a voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. In him I'm well pleased. And so we see at the baptism the Son, the Spirit, and the Father all together. And that's a good picture. So that's the beginning of Matthew's gospel. What does he say at the end? Matthew 28. He said, all authority has been given to me, therefore go into all nations, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And he says, I will be with you always. And so right there in Matthew, we see that. Now, a little out of order there, it's Matthew 16. That's what the Lord says to his disciples. Who do men say that I am? Oh, they think you're a great prophet. They think you're like Elijah or Jeremiah. Who do you say I am? And what did Peter say? You are the Christ, the Son of God. And so Christ, it's interesting that all of these religions I mentioned, Islam and Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, they want to say that Jesus is the Christ. But this New Testament is very clear in linking that the Christ is the Son of God. And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. We have here some more scriptures. We're not going to look them up. But the Song of Christ, Carmen Christi, in Philippians chapter 2. This is a hymn that was well known, and Paul didn't write this. It was already known and going through the churches, and he used this to talk about Christ. And this is where, though he was in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He emptied himself and became nothing and took on the form of a servant and was obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. And for that reason, the Father has highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every tongue would have to confess and every knee would bow. So this is an old song right from the beginning of Christianity. And look what's said there. He left heaven and became a human, and he didn't just become the king. He became a servant, and then he wasn't just treated as a servant. He died the death of a criminal. And for this reason, God has exalted him. Now, in some of our classes, we'll talk about honor and shame. But can you imagine how shameful this is? And yet God actually glories in setting aside his honor in order to save and sacrifice. So that's in Philippians. But let's look at Hebrews. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Wow, isn't this one loaded? The Son of God, sent from heaven so that he could be man and become the heir of all the things given to man. He's the one through whom everything was made, so he's the co-creator. He's the one in whom the radiance of God is seen, through whom the radiance is seen, and he represents God perfectly, like a stamp on a ring when they would stamp wax or clay. That's the word there. And he is upholding things by the word of his power. He's the one that made purification, accomplishing the salvation that the Father wants. So the nature of God is very important to understand who God is and the salvation that he's accomplished, because without this, there is no salvation. If there's no Trinity, there's no salvation. Now, one of the things that we stumble on, or our friends stumble on, is when we say the word Son of God, immediately what comes to their mind? Hercules and Zeus. Hercules looks down from heaven, sees a hot woman, and wants to have sex with her and produce a child. And the child is half God and half man. Well, that's a Greek myth. That's not what the Bible's talking about. We do not believe that the father has anything physical or sexual going on there. And you need to tell this to your friends, especially your Muslim friends, because that is what they think. In fact, you can ask them, what do you think Christians mean when we say Son of God? Ask them. They won't want to answer. And then say, really, I mean it. What do you think we mean? Do you think it means that God had a baby by a wife? And they'll probably still not want to tell you, but you keep asking them, and they'll say, yes, that's what we think it means. And you can say, no Christian ever taught that. No church ever taught that. Some heretics taught that, but no church ever taught that. I don't believe that. That's not what the scriptures teach. That's not what we mean. And so we mean something else. What do you think we mean? And we use questions because we want to pull them in. We want to engage their mind. We want to help them think about it. And now, is there anything morally wrong with the relationship between father and son or parent and child? Is there something wrong that would detract from God's glory if he entered into a relationship such as that? Besides the idea of physical, and in their minds, it's very physical. And we say, no, it's not physical. And we see that there's actually greatness involved in being a parent. Or loving and providing and caring and nurturing, all of these things. And you can say, look what God has given us. He's given us this world. Does he charge you rent? You pay for the air? It's not like the hotel, right? Or the restaurant. They say guest. If I'm a guest, how come I'm still paying? I thought that the host pays. No, God gives to us the way parents give to their children. And there's nothing wrong with that. And so it's a form of love. And God is not diminished by showing love. And the greatest form of love, what's the greatest form of love? Sacrifice. And so the greatest display of sacrifice was seen when Christ gave himself. Let's look in the beginning of John 1, where John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the glory of God, veiled in flesh, very similar to when the glory of God would come down and it was veiled in smoke or in a cloud with Moses in the wilderness or even in the temple that when Solomon dedicated the temple, the cloud filled the temple and there was no room for the priest. They had to go outside. But this is the glory of God, but it's veiled in human flesh, Christ himself. They saw a man, a real man, just as human as everyone else, and yet they saw more than a man. It was the glory of Christ. And then we ask this, we mentioned it before, is it a logical fallacy? If you say A is equal to non-A, that's a logical fallacy. So are we saying one God is equal to three gods or one person is equal to three persons? No, those would be logical fallacies, but that's not what we're saying. We're saying one God is three persons. It's not illogical, it's logical. And then this one, what's 1 plus 1 plus 1? Okay, and so you can say, well, what's 1 times 1 times 1? Or what's 1 plus, what's infinity plus infinity plus infinity? I mean, God cannot be reduced to an arithmetic formula. But some people stumble over this, so you try to quickly answer this question so that it's not sticking in their minds. It's not bothering them. And as Danny mentioned earlier, it's one being, three persons, one what, and three whos. We can understand that. There's one God in three persons, Now, I had a diagram, but I made a mistake I didn't do it properly, so they can't show it back there because it's actually linked on my computer. I thought it was saved on my computer, but it's just linked on my computer, and they didn't get the link, so they can't show you. But there's an age-old diagram where it's a triangle, and at the top is the Father, and then the Son, and then the Spirit. And in the center is a circle that says God. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. And then there's lines connecting the outside. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Son. The persons are distinct, and yet there's just one God. And it's a diagram, and it, of course, fails to totally show God through that analogy, but it's a useful analogy. And you can draw that on a napkin. Now we'll look at Matthew 28. And so this is just before he ascends. And so the 40 days, he's already died, been buried, he's raised from the dead, he's talked to the people for 40 days. He's about to ascend. How many of you saw the movie Risen? I thought that was a clever way of doing things. Of course, it's not biblical, but they did a good job. Well, they saw him, and some worshipped. What does that mean? They bowed down. Who are men allowed to bow down to other men? No, they bowed down to God. So they bowed down, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came and spoke to them and said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." Who has all the authority? This has been given to him, the God-man. "Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Sam told me, because he's the same height that I am, that, see, God loves short people. He says, "Lo, I am with you always." Imagine, who can say, "I am with you always"? I am with you, not "I will come back and be with you." I am now with you. How can he be with us if he's going to bodily leave? It's because he is God. Now, I love C.S. Lewis, and many of you do as well. What did he say about calling Jesus a good moral teacher? And some people have called this the trilemma. And here's what we can say. If you think Jesus is a good teacher, if you think Jesus is a prophet, you need to listen to him. You need to read what he says. Always carry a New Testament with you and show them, because the Jesus in the Bible is more interesting than these other Jesuses that are being talked about. Actually, let them read it. So listen to him. But he claimed, if we listen to him, we find out he says that he's the fulfillment of all God's promises. He didn't come to set aside the law. He came to fulfill it. All of it's fulfilled in him. He came to be the prophet, the priest, the king. He came to be the sacrifice. And he's everything. He's the only way to God, and he's God himself. Now, if that's not true, is he a good moral teacher? Is he a prophet of God? If this is not true, and he says these kind of things, is he a prophet of God? No. That's why C.S. Lewis said, if it's not true, he would be a liar on the level of the devil, having people ruin their lives and dedicate their lives and even have their and forfeit their lives being martyrs if it's not true. If he thinks it's true and it's not true, then he's crazy. Because someone said, insanity is the difference between what you think you are and what you really are. Now, I might think I'm the president of the United States. That's crazy. I'm not. But how much higher would it be to think I'm God? That'd be really crazy. Or he's not self-deceived. He's not a deceiver. He's actually telling the truth. And if he's telling the truth, then, of course, he's Lord. But there's one more that C.S. Lewis likes to say, and I enjoy this. And he got this from St. Augustine. And it's built off the verse out of 1 John, verses 4, verse 8, and 4, verse 16, where it says, God is love. Let's look at verse 16. we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Wow. Come to know. This is not just theoretical knowledge. This is experience. And he says that Christ is in the Father's in Christ, but also Christ is in us and we're in him. C.S. Lewis says, if God is love, love is an activity. And if it's, since it's an activity, it takes at least two persons. You need the lover and the beloved. And God is eternal, so therefore love is eternal. And he says, what Christians mean by the statement, God is love, they believe that the living, dynamic activity of love has been going on in God forever and has created everything else. God, you see, some people have this problem. They believe that God is a solitary, monolithic, always alone, and there's no one like him. The Islamic view of God. So God is not relational. It's not part of his core person, his core being. But the Trinity, even before creation, God is love. God is loving within the Trinity, and he's communal, and he's loving. And so creating the universe and creating beings who are able to love and have intelligence is just an overflow of his life, the overflow of his love. So the dynamic activity of God is being generous and joining other people. But the Islamic view of God, God needs creation in order to be loving, because there's no one else to love except himself. And so that makes God dependent upon his creation. But that's not the view that we have in the Bible. And he goes on to say, in Christianity, God's not a static thing, not even a person, but a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, almost kind of a drama. And if he says, if you wouldn't think me irreverent, a kind of dance. Now, this was given, of course, over the radio to the nation of England during the Second War, when many people were reconsidering believing in God. He said, the union between the Father and the Son is such a live, concrete thing that this union itself is also a person. That's how he explains the Trinity, that the esprit de corps, the love relationship between the Father and the Son is itself a third center of consciousness. So let's look at this passage out of John 17. Just before he was to die, he's praying to the Father, and this is the high priestly prayer of Christ. And he says, I pray that they all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. They also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. God says he loves us. What does he say? That you have loved them even as you have loved me. Is that a big love or a little love? Is that a strong love or a weak love? Imagine that. And that's what we're inviting people to. Don't be embarrassed about the Trinity. Don't be embarrassed about the deity of Christ and Christ coming to earth and taking on flesh. That shows the extent of his love. That shows how great God is in his mercy. Now, our friends say all the time, Ar-Rahman, Ar-Rahim, the merciful, the compassionate. And we have a God who is merciful and compassionate. We have one who's displayed that, and he wants us to enter into that and share his life. Now, we never become creator. We're always creature, but we share the life of God himself. And that's what we want to do. We're asking people to join us in the love of God and even the very life of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. We thank you for that you have reached out to us while we were lost in sin. You brought us into yourself, and now you're including us in inviting others to come in. Now, many of them have been told that you're not this kind of God and you don't relate to people this way, but help us to tell the message, and we know that some will hear it and believe it, and they will receive Christ. They will receive your love, receive your mercy, receive your compassion, and become part of the body of Christ and be joined to you forever. Help us to do that for your sake, for your glory, and everyone's good. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.